You are being given some notes. We have 2 pages of notes for every day. The first 2 days of notes are laying on the table out there. You may take advantage of them. I sort of personalized them because the first page says that they are prepared especially for this particular set of meetings. So I can't use them anywhere else. So you might as well take them and use the back side of them for scratch paper or whatever, if you don't have any other use for them. I do counsel people to do a lot of work with notes. I have found it to be very helpful in my life to take notes and keep notes. And I have notes in my file from way back when I first began to study the scriptures, and that's been a long time ago. I still have some of those notes. I look at them someday and I think, my file is getting full. It's time to throw some of these away. And then I look at them and I say, I can't throw those away. I may want them someday. So I guess I'm leaving them for my progenitors. Hopefully they'll be able to use them in some way. Gladys says, pity our kids when they have to dispose of our stuff if we go to heaven and they don't get to go with us. You know what I mean? They will go with us if the rapture takes place. I should make that clear. Now, if you have a lesson chapter 2, there's a little bit of finishing up work we need to do. And then we're going to read, I think we'll read our passage for today first, John 14. And we're going to be talking about something today that should put a smile on your face for the most part. Everything I say probably won't put a smile on your face, because everything I say today will not be in a positive sense, but the subject itself is something that will rejoice our hearts. It may not be a new revelation to us at all, but trusting the Spirit of God to refresh it to us, and we do need refreshment, brothers and sisters. Peter wrote his whole epistle in order to remind the people of things that they already knew, so we need to be reminded, and being reminded, we can be wonderfully refreshed. So we're going to read the first, what did we list here, 12 verses, 14 verses of John chapter 14, and I'm going to ask Bill Howell here, Bill Howell Jr., not Dr. Howell, to read the first half of them, maybe the first 6, and then who shall I pick? Brother Ben Kuninga, would you read first 7 through 14 for us.
Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. The Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.
Going back to do a little bit of pickup here from yesterday, on the last page of your notes, we got down to the section where it says the new commandment. I'm sure we will be touching on that a little bit more later on, but taken from verse 34 of chapter 13, and the Lord Jesus is teaching in this section. Remember now what our aim, our theme is, our goal is in this study, is to see the things that the Lord has prepared for us to maintain fellowship with the Lord, to maintain our fellowship with each other, and to understand how to get along in this restless world with a lot of adjectives that I could add to it that are not nice at all. You can't say too many nice things about the world system. I'm not talking about God's creation. I'm not talking about the globe. I'm talking about the system of this world, which, as John has been so adequately bringing before us, is under Satan's control. And the Lord made that very clear to us. So the Lord is teaching his disciples that they were to be governed by the command of love. Love is one of those key words of the gospel. In the first 12 chapters, the emphasis is on the fact that the Lord Jesus loves, God loves the world of sinners lost and ruined by the fall. In the passages that we are looking at from chapter 13 through 17, we are considering the fact that God loves his own which are in the world. And I think that in itself is enough just to digest and think about today. God loves us. He loves you. He loves me. And he doesn't love you and me because we are lovable. He loves us in spite of ourselves. He loves us with a compassionate love, a love that the Lord Jesus affirmed to his disciples as he's preparing to go away. The measure of our love, says the Lord Jesus, how much should we love each other? How much should we love God? What's the measure? As I have loved you. I don't measure up to that. But God never lowers his standards to accommodate my weakness. Never. This is the standard, our love. When he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, I don't measure up to that. But God doesn't lower his standard to accommodate my weakness again. So here we have the Lord saying, the measure of your love is to be as I have loved you. So we struggle and we strive and we work for that. And then the mark of discipleship the Lord made very clear in the 34th verse of chapter 13, by this shall all men know you are my disciples. By what? By their love one for another. There is one thing that people in the world cannot argue against. They cannot argue against love. And you know, it's the same in every language. It's the same in every country. I'm not a world-renowned traveler, but I've traveled in other countries, both on this continent and on the other continent, and I see one thing, and that is that you can read the language of love wherever you go. But you see also something else. You read the language of hate wherever you go. Because when you look at the world, it's a world of hate. When you look at God's people, it's a people of love. That doesn't always mean that we love like we ought to, nor that we are such loving people, but love is really the essence of our being. And so we come to another section called the Lord's Supper, section 4. And you're probably asking by this time, Milo, where in the world do you see the Lord's Supper in John 13, 14, 15, and 16? There is no reference to the Lord's Supper. There was a reference to the Passover feast, but not to the Lord's Supper. So how do we ever come up with that? Well, I only put that in there not just to fill the page or to fill our time, because evidently we don't need that, but all of this was in connection with the Lord's Supper. You go back to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you find the passages of Scripture where the Lord is having the Passover with his disciples and then instituting the Lord's Supper for them at that same setting, saying, the Passover, that's behind us now. That lies in the future again when I take up my kingdom. But in the present time, the church age, it's the Lord's Supper. So we're in the church age today, and the Lord's Supper is a very beautiful thing for us to enjoy. The Lord Jesus said in connection with the Lord's Supper, as it's revealed to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this do. Now, I'm not a stickler for words. I'm very, very understanding and very compromising on words and the words that we use and hymnology and so forth, hymnody. But I like to think of it like this. I hear people say, this is the Lord Jesus' dying request. Could I make an improvement on that? This is the Lord Jesus' living command. A living command. There's a lot of difference between a command and a request, isn't there? When my boy was a little guy and I told him to go to the shed and get the hammer or get the saw, that was not a request. That was a command. This do is a command. But you say, but that makes it very rigid. That makes it very legal. That's very harsh. If we love the Lord, his commandments are not grievous, 1 John says. So it is a loving and a living command. And it is not grievous for us to keep that command. This do. The Lord's Supper is a very, very precious ordinance for the church today. A couple of years ago, I had the funeral of my cousin who passed away, and he and his wife, many years ago, had been in a group such as we think of, quotation marks, assembly. We have to be careful with that word because we can make a very sectarian word out of that, but you know what I mean. A group of Christians who traditionally meet like we do. You understand that? They had, for one reason or another, which we will not go into, they had left this company for many, many years. And after the funeral, my wife and I went to visit the widow, and she said to this, she says, "You know, I can't get to an assembly because the assembly where they were at that time was very close, but it had disintegrated, and so the closest assembly was us folks at Oskaloosa, Iowa, and that was 30 miles away, and now as a widow and with the Iowa storms in the wintertime," she said, "it's pretty hard for me to get there." I said, "I understand, Luella, I understand perfectly." She says, "You know, one thing I have missed for all of these years," she says, "I have missed the Lord's Supper more than anything else." She did not miss the teaching as much as she did the Lord's Supper. And I've heard that from the lips of many, many people who at one time were in happy assembly fellowship and then for reasons beyond their control sometimes, they were separated from that and were not able to participate in that Lord's Supper meeting. Now, let me just say one little word, a sidekick here. I don't know that there's any scripture anywhere in the New Testament, and certainly not in the Old, that tells us how to conduct the Lord's Supper. I don't find in the scriptures that there is an order for us to follow. You have a hymn, a prayer, two hymns and a prayer, and finally at a certain point, about 10 minutes or 15 minutes before the end of the meeting, you give thanks for the loaf and give thanks for the cup, and then we have announcements. And we go. I don't know that there's any program like that in the Bible. If there is, I've missed it somewhere. So what I'm saying here is that the way that we celebrate the Lord's Supper is not necessarily the only way to do it. Now, I can emphasize that because I have been in other countries, Romania, for instance, and had the Lord's Supper with a dear people in the assembly there, and their methods are very, very different from ours. But they still have the same person in view. They still keep the Lord's Supper with the elements, but their methods are vastly different from ours. Thank you. I would suppose that there may be groups in our own country, and I'm not going to hang shingles on buildings and on people and say this is and this isn't, but I feel sure that there are people in our own society, in our own country, that celebrate the Lord's Supper maybe in a different fashion than we do, but they still observe the Lord's Supper and remember the Lord and love Him very much. Now, having said that, lest you think I'm a reprobate, let me say this. Of all the places that I have ever been, and that isn't too many places outside our traditional assembly fellowship, I don't know of any place that does it in a better fashion than we do. There is something about the way we do it, though you can't lay a finger on the scripture, there is something about the way that we observe the Lord's Supper that is very precious and very unique. And in case you don't understand what I'm saying, the liberty for the men to share, which is oftentimes called the priesthood of the believer. There again, I'm a little bit skeptical about that because the women are just as much priests as the men. And all Christians are priests. We're not just priests when we remember the Lord at His Lord's table. It's the priest of the believer takes in the whole compass of our Christianity and all the people who are saved. Anyway, we'll not dwell on that. But just the liberty, and the liberty for the Holy Spirit, if indeed He has that liberty, which sometimes He is squelched, but the function, the way, the method is beautiful, and I appreciate it. Now, the Lord Jesus had to deal with some things in connection with the Passover and the Lord's Supper, and He still has to deal with those things today, and one of them was hypocrisy. He had to deal with the hypocrisy of Judas Iscariot. We don't have Judas Iscariot today with us, but we still have hypocrisy with us today. And sorry to say, folks, it's resonant within my own breast. I can play the hypocrite so easy. If you want to know how to play the hypocrite, come to me. I'll give you some lessons free. It is so easy to play hypocrisy. Judas, of course, was very hypocritical, but he did such a good job of covering it that his fellow disciples, 11 of them, never suspected that this guy was going to do what he's going to do. That's unbelievable, isn't it? That they could have lived with Judas, watched him operate, listened to him, been around him, and for those 3 years plus, they never once suspected that Judas was going to do what he did when he sold the Lord Jesus and denied him. So he had to deal with Judas's hypocrisy. The Lord Jesus also had to deal with the boastfulness of Peter. Peter was that impulsive person, as we talked about yesterday. Always spoke, or so often spoke, when he ought to have been listening. Well, if there's any of Judas in me, I want to tell you there's probably even as much or more of Peter in me, because, well, my wife says I'm a very quiet person, and I'm not a great conversationalist. Sometimes she's afraid to have people over to our house because I don't know how to carry on a conversation with them. She says it gets embarrassing. Well, the reason that I'm not a very good conversationalist is because I'm not an athlete. And if you're not an athlete, if you're not interested in football and baseball and the rest of those kind of balls, you haven't got a lot to talk about. I mean, you're out of it, man. All right, I'm out of it. I never was a good athlete. I tried to play baseball in high school, and I had a batting average of zero, I think. The only time I got to base was when they walked me. The Lord had to deal with Peter's boastfulness and his willfulness. And then the Lord had to deal with something that we talked about yesterday, and that was the pride and the contention of those disciples. Who's going to be the greatest? He had to deal with all of those things. I'm only saying this, brothers and sisters, to let us understand that we have those same things resident in us today, to some more or some less extent. We still have hypocrisy, and we have people in our fellowships who are hypocrites, some even to the point that they profess to be saved and they're not saved at all. I believe we have in certain places, some places, and I'm not going to name the places, I don't know them. And I don't know who, even in our own fellowship at home, who are the true Christians and who may not be the true. There are some there that I'm wondering sometimes about. We have Christians in our fellowship at home that honestly, I have to say, I wonder sometimes if they have ever really got to Christ. But only God knows. I'm not going to judge them. We certainly do have the boastful flesh, and we certainly do have the contention as to who's going to be the greatest. Now we're ready for chapter 14. Are you ready to smile? Your face won't break if you smile, will it? You are permitted to smile, and you're even permitted to say amen if you want to. I'll be surprised if you do, but Jesus is coming again. That should make you smile. Jesus is coming again. You see, the Lord says in chapter 14 and verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Jesus was talking to troubled hearts. Wonder why their hearts were so troubled. Jesus is speaking today, right in this meeting, to troubled hearts. A good many of you have real troubled hearts because you have real trouble in your life somewhere. Maybe beyond your control. Probably is. But you have a troubled heart. You have a heavy heart today for one reason or another. I've heard about some of those heavy hearts that some of you people carry, and I could stand here and tell you about some of the heaviness of my own heart at times. But why were these disciples perhaps troubled with heart? Heart trouble is a very serious thing. I've had enough physical heart trouble, and I have enough physical heart trouble to know that heart trouble is a very serious thing, because if the heart quits, then you're done, right? And so my cardiologist says, well, you've had your aorta valve changed. When he told me that, I thought, why can they change a valve in a car and they can't do that with me? But they did. They changed the valve in my heart, so I have an aorta valve change. Now my mitral valve is in a prolapse, and they're wanting to talk about having some open heart surgery to sew up the mitral valve because it's leaking badly. So I know something about heart trouble. I have to live with it. I have to be very careful. Very, very careful. So if you don't see me doing all 25 jumps out there, forgive me before breakfast, you know. Why should their hearts be troubled? Well, I want to suggest to you just four possible reasons. They may have felt deserted. The Lord Jesus is going away. Maybe they didn't feel that was fair. I'm just suggesting these things. I don't have scripture for them. I'm just suggesting. Maybe they didn't feel it was fair that the Lord Jesus was going away. I guess I do have a little bit of support for that, because Jesus said in the 16th chapter that you feel bad because I said to you that I'm going away. They did feel bad about that. Another possible reason is because they might have been disappointed with what they had seen in Peter and what they had seen in Judas Iscariot. They may have been disappointed over the fact that Jesus Christ is saying he's going back to heaven and he hasn't received his kingdom yet. That would have been a very likely thing with them. You mean you're going back to heaven? You came into this world born king, and now you're going back to heaven without your kingdom? That could have given them a real depression within them, thinking that Jesus was going to go back and leave them and not get his kingdom. So they may have been a problem. They may have been concerned about other things that we don't know about. Now, the promise. Jesus says to them, I just want to emphasize these few simple, well-known, very familiar words. I will see you again. 16:22. That's where you read it. I will see you again. When the Lord called Gladys and I from the farm, and we had two little children at that time, I was called into a ministry. I think I was doing what the Lord wanted me to do at that time. I didn't know a whole lot about what I was supposed to do, but the Lord seemed to be in what I was doing. So I moved my family into the city, not too far from her parents, so that if she needed help, she could get that and so on. And then I began to travel extensively through the Middle West and once in a while further. When I left Gladys and the kids and would go out for a series of meetings, people would oftentimes say somewhere along the line, "Are you counting the days until you get to go home?" I'd say, "No. I counted the days before I left home." Because that was one of the hardest things about the ministry, was to be away from my family, my wife and two little kids. I don't know if I said it publicly or whether I said it privately since coming here to camp, but the first couple of years that I was out in the work, Mr. John Walden, an aged servant of God who has now gone home to heaven, lived in Colorado Springs, and we were in his home for a conference, and he said, "Milo, I want to tell you something. As a young preacher, I want to tell you, every time that you go out for a series of meetings, when you finish that series of meetings, you go home to your family. No matter how far away you are, God will provide the gas. You go home to your family. Don't take another series of meetings until you have been with your family." And he had words of wisdom, and they weren't hard for me to follow, because that's what I wanted to do. I wanted to go back to my family. You see, when the Lord Jesus went away, he didn't use the familiar expression that we use today. "Well, see ya." You ever hear that? You know, in order to close the conversation and get out of the conversation, "Well, see ya." And it's just a cliche. It's just an expression. It doesn't mean a whole lot many times. Just "see ya." The Lord Jesus didn't say to his disciples, "Well, see ya." He said to his disciples, "I will come again." And they understood every word pronounced just right. Of course, not in our American language. The certainty of his coming. He says, "I will come." Did Jesus ever say he would do anything, or did God ever say he would do anything that he didn't do or couldn't do? There have been times when I, as a father, have promised my children things that when the time came or the situation arose that it was time to fulfill that, I couldn't do it. Maybe didn't have the money. Maybe didn't have something this or that. and I couldn't fulfill my obligation. And I would have to go to the family and say, you know, I'm sorry. I made that promise. I made that commitment to you. But as the time has come along now, I just cannot do it. The Lord never was bothered with that problem. When He says, I will come, all the way through the Old Testament, God says, I will, I will, I will. And when God says, I will, it's an unconditional covenant that He's making. I will do this. Now, sometimes God made conditional covenants and He would say to the nation of Israel, I will do this if you will do that. But the unconditional covenant is, I will. And when you read the I wills of the Lord Jesus or the I wills of God the Father or the I wills of the Bible, you can be sure of one thing. God is going to do what He says He will do. If He hasn't done it already, He will do it in the future. And that's the comfort that we get from the many prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, I have a little outline for the Bible that is my own. I did not get this from William MacDonald or any other writer of a book. It's a very simple one. Here's the simplest outline of the Bible that I know. Old Testament. He is coming. The burden of the Old Testament was to prepare for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He is here. Acts to Revelation. He is coming again. You can remember that one, can't you? I don't have Anyway, I don't have any rights on it. He is coming. He is here. He will come again. The guarantee of His coming again is what? There's a guarantee here. If I go away. Did He go away? I don't think we have any question about that, do we? He did go away. Just as sure as He went away, He's going to come again. You know, I don't know, I could stand to be corrected here, but I don't know of any place in the Old Testament, and I think I'm right on this, where there is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ ascension going back to heaven, except one comes very close to it. Hosea chapter 5, God said, I will return to my place. That could be applied to the Lord Jesus. I will. But I don't know of any other place in the Old Testament where there's a reference to the ascension of the Lord Jesus. And I'm sure of this, there is no reference in the Old Testament to His coming at the time of the rapture, because the Old Testament saints knew nothing about the rapture, they knew nothing about the church, and the rapture has to do with the church, period. So they didn't understand that, and there was no teaching. There's beautiful types, I would say. Beautiful types in the Old Testament, Enoch being one. But there are no direct references. As far as I know, John chapter 14 and verse 1 is the first time that Jesus made a direct reference to His coming again. And I believe that He was referring to the rapture here. I believe He was. Though there could be some question on that. There are two aspects of His coming which you're well aware of. The one is called the rapture, and the other one is called the revelation. Now, I should probably explain something here, in case you don't already know. There are two schools of thought, two schools of theology in the world today as far as Bible interpretation is concerned. Now, listen carefully to me. Don't throw your shoes at me. Listen to me carefully all the way out. The one school of thought today, well, there's actually three, but only two that's very popular today. The one school of thought today is the amillennial view. The other school of thought is the premillennial view. Now, in case you young people don't understand what amillennialism, let me just very briefly explain that. Amillennialists are the people who say, ah, no millennium. They do not believe that there's going to be a millennial reign of Christ. And there are lots of fine Bible scholars, Bible teachers, who take that position from the Scriptures. No millennium, no future for Israel, no rapture of the church, one general resurrection, one great day of judgment, and all goes from there. May I have the privilege of saying, without being offensive, that that is not the position that I take. I take another position called the premillennial position. So you can title me from now on a premillennialist, and I won't be angry at all, because I'm happy to take that position. Why? Because I believe the Bible teaches it that way. I have all the difficulty in the world trying to think that God doesn't have a future for the nation of Israel. I have all the problem in the world of not believing in the rapture, and so on. So I'm taking at least the pre-tribulation, the pre-millennial view of the coming of Christ. And I hope you agree with me, because I want you to be right. I said that with tongue in cheek, you know. Because I will be the first to admit that there are very, very fine men who take a different position. I just don't know how. And I suppose if I read all their literature, maybe I would become confused and convinced. But I think I would have to become confused first. How do we distinguish between the rapture and the revelation? Well, and the rapture takes place in the air. The revelation takes place when Christ comes back to the earth. And if you just want to study this out, and I don't have time this morning to go into detail, but there are those four little simple questions that you can find the answer to if you compare these in the Scriptures. And as we have heard this morning, we need to be Bereans. We need to go home and study our Scriptures. And if you just ask these questions: where, when, how, and why, you will arrive at the answer. There's a difference between the rapture and the revelation. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back in the air for the church. Then he's going to come back to set up his kingdom in this world. And that's called the second coming of Christ in the revelation. But we're dealing with the rapture this morning. So, folks, once again, you can title me, if you wish, I am a pre-millennialist. I am a pre-tribulation rapturist. I hope that doesn't confuse you too much. Maybe that'll come clear as we go along. Let's go on with this. The person. Don't need to emphasize this a lot, but I want to put the emphasis on I will come. Jesus said, I will come. You see, when he comes in the rapture, he's going to be coming as a bridegroom for his bride. I don't know, society was much different, the culture was different in those days, and how you obtained a bride in those days was different than we do today, but I want to tell you, the night that I got married, or that day I got married to my wife, I wouldn't want anybody else to have gone after her. I was a jealous kind of a guy during our dating days. A fellow offered one time to take my sweetheart, which is Gladys, she's still my sweetheart, offered to take her home from a certain place where we were, and that was going to be about a 30-mile trip, and I wouldn't let him. I mean, I could have saved me about 60 miles if I had just said, yeah, it's all right if you want to take her home. But and I could have trusted him, I could have trusted her, but I was a jealous person. You see, I think the Lord has a jealousy for us as the bride of Christ. And he's not going to let anybody else have the privilege of coming for us, not even the angels. The angels are going to accompany the Lord Jesus when he comes back in the revelation. But in the rapture, it's going to be the Lord Jesus himself. He says, I will come. The purpose? To receive you to myself. He says that where I am, there you may be also. The way to heaven. Well, I'm not going to spend time here because that old clock is really racing with me this morning. Jesus himself is the way, not a way. And Jesus said in verse 36 of chapter 13, you will follow me afterwards. You cannot. He said to Peter. Peter says, why can't I follow you now? Good old impetuous Peter. Why can't I follow you now? Jesus said, no, you can't follow me now. You can't follow me to the cross, Peter, and you can't follow me in the ascension, because I want you to stay here for a while. But he said, you're going to follow me afterwards. The afterwards for us hasn't come yet. You notice the timeline on lesson 3 or lesson 2 yesterday. The afterwards hasn't come yet, but it's coming. He says to his disciples, you don't understand what I'm doing now, but you're going to understand afterwards. So, beloved, don't ever forget the afterwards that the Lord has for us. Some things are not fulfilled for us now. You may be going through some very deep trials. I want you to remember this little word, afterwards. You may not understand even what the Lord is doing in your life now. Afterwards, you will understand. You'll see it all clearly by and by. Jesus Christ is the way And he answers Peter's question. Jesus himself is the truth. He did not just teach the truth. He is the truth, in essence, and Jesus Christ is the life. Now, how in the world... I understand now what John was talking about last night about getting off the runway. Because I want to talk to you about the little whiles of John 14 and 16. And I know one thing. If I start into them, I'm going to keep it till noon. And you don't want me to do that. So what am I going to do? I'm going to skip those and come back to them tomorrow because I think they're so essential. Let me just go for the last few minutes down to the section F. The expectation of his imminent return. Imminent return. This is what many people object to. People who are not pre-tribulation rapturists object to that word imminent. Very few people in the religious world will deny that Jesus Christ is coming back. That is not the big problem. Most every religious person or Bible teacher in the world says, yes, we believe that Jesus Christ is coming back. But as to the time that he's coming back and as to the purpose of his coming back, there's a lot of dissension. Now, I've already explained to you what the premillennial view is. Now let me talk with you about the rapture for a little bit. I said I am a pre-tribulation rapturist. What this means is that I believe that the Lord Jesus is going to come for his church before the tribulation takes place. Now there are other views on that, and I respect those other views. But again, I feel very firm as from my own study. Let me just talk about those other views very briefly. There is the post-tribulation rapture view, which says that Christ is going to come after the tribulation for the church, which means that the church is going through the tribulation, all of the 7 years of tribulation. Are you happy about that? Does that make you comfortable? If it does, let me say this rather sternly. If the post-tribulation rapture makes you feel comfortable, you must not understand the awfulness and the woes of the tribulation period. I don't know how anybody could even anticipate a child of God being left here to go through the awfulness of the tribulation, especially the last 3.5 years. Well, the post-tribulationists, they've pretty well disappeared. I mean, they've changed their views and most of them have taken a different position. There's the mid-tribulationist. There are those who say that the Lord is going to come for the church in the middle of the tribulation at the 3.5 year point. Then there is the partial rapture view in which people say, well, when the Lord comes, only those who are looking for him will go. And they take that from the book of Hebrews. Unto them that look for him shall he appear. And they of course take the verse out of context and misapply it. But that's a theory that's in the world today. The partial, in other words, they're saying when Christ comes as the bridegroom for his bride, he's only going to get half of her. Boy, that would have been fun. On the day of my marriage, 50 some years ago, if I'd have got half of my wife. Bad, isn't it? Doesn't work very well. No, when the Lord comes, he's going to come for all the church, even those who have been naughty. And then there's another one that has appeared on the scene of rather late day. It's called the pre-wrath rapturist. Very, very similar in its doctrine to the mid-tribulation theory. A brother, and I think I can call him a brother, in Christ, who was associated with the Friends of Israel, a great, very, very fundamental organization of people that work with the Jews and bring the gospel to the Jewish people in this country and abroad. And this brother took this view and wrote a book on it about that thick. And the whole book was to try to prove to us that the church is going to go through the tribulation up to the last point, which is the wrath of God at the very end of the tribulation. This won't put a smile on your face, folks. This doctrine from this book got to one of the persons in our assembly at home, and he began to bring it to our church. When I first became aware of what was happening, I went to him and he said, "Milo, you ought to read that book." I said, "Man, I don't have to. I got eye problems. I can't even get the books read that I want to, and I can't read that book. It's fine print. It's that thick. I don't have time. I don't have the eyesight. I don't want to read that book. I won't be able to read that book." Now, I said to him, "If you want to read the book," and he said he had three times, I said, "If you want to believe," because I was becoming aware of what this book was teaching, I said, "If you want to believe what this man is teaching and you want to embrace this doctrine, that's entirely up to you. Now listen very carefully." I said to him, "But please don't bring it to our church. If you do, we will have difficulties." And I didn't say it to him at all with the expression on my face that I'm wearing right now. I said it as kindly and as pleadingly and as lovingly as I knew how. I said, "Please do not bring it to our church." I was an elder at that time, and I pled with him and warned him not to bring it to the church. You know what he did? He brought it to the church. He passed the book around among some of our better men who would read it. He began teaching it to the young people's class of whom he was teaching, young people. And he began speaking on it from the platform when I wasn't there. I was out preaching somewhere else, and he would bring it up to the platform. You know what it did? It did exactly what I said it would do. It caused confusion in the church. Not a split. Our church didn't divide over it. But I had a real case on my hands, and the eldership was down at that point, or it would have been handled differently, but I had a real case on my hands. In fact, can I say this to you, since I'm 600 or 700 miles north of where I live, and you people who live closer to me, you swear to be quiet about this. I believe that that incident and the things that followed were the precipitation of the heart trouble that I experienced last fall, last summer. My cardiologist said, "You've got to stay away from stress, man." He said, "That's the worst thing for a heart like yours." And I never told him a word about my problems. He says, "You're under too much stress. You've got to get away from that." And folks, that stress came from that situation, of course, combined with others. For any part of the tribulation, here are just a few of the verses. Verse 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 11, he says that we are saved from the wrath to come. And if the tribulation isn't the day of wrath, I don't know what it is, because we read about the wrath of God, we read about the wrath of the Lamb, we read about the wrath of man, and we read about the devil's wrath. Doesn't that sound like a day of wrath, the tribulation period? He said we're saved from that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says that we are not assigned to wrath, but to be delivered, or to salvation. And the salvation there is not the salvation of the soul, it's the salvation of the person. We are not appointed unto the day of wrath, but to the salvation. Another proof. Revelation chapter 3, a word that was written to the church of Philadelphia. You're going to be saved from the hour that is going to come upon all the world. And there has never been a tribulation that has come upon all the world. The church is going through tribulation in parts of the world, but it's going to be a tribulation period that's going to come on all the world, referring to the great tribulation period. You want one more? I'll just give it to you real quick because I'm going over time. You read the book of Revelation, and you start with chapter 1, 2, and 3. You have the things which were in chapter 1. Chapter 2 and 3, the things which are, the church period, seven letters to the seven churches, things which are. Chapter 4 and chapter 5, heavenly scenes, letting us view a little bit of what heaven is like. And if you want to know what heaven is like, just read Revelation 4 and 5 and it'll really enthuse you. And then from chapter 6 of Revelation through chapter 18, we have the tribulation period, and there's not one mention of God's people upon earth in that time, as far as the church is concerned. There are people who get saved during that time. I don't have time to go into that, but there's no mention of the church. And the people who are under the judgment of God in Revelation chapter 6 through 18 are called earth dwellers. People who dwell on the earth over and over again. And Christians are never called earth dwellers. We're called pilgrims of this world. Plenty of proof that the church will not go through the tribulation or any part of it. And if you're ever, and everywhere I go and even make mention of this, somebody usually comes up and says, we've got that problem in our church. I hope you don't. And I say to you who are elders, if it gets into your church, you better nip it in the bud, because it can do you a world of damage. Well, that's a poor way to close the session up this morning. Negative, but it's a warning. It's a red flag. Better heed it. Now, tomorrow, we'll have the joy of going into the little files of chapter 14 and 16, and then we'll pursue on. We may not cover all of these notes. That's okay. We don't have to. But I do want to share with you tomorrow the pleasures and the joys of the little files that the Lord Jesus spoke of. Shall we pray? Father, we ask you to bless us now as we close our little time of study out, and be with us as we go out to different things today. Some will be on the water, in the water, and we pray for safety on the waterfront. We pray for safety in the children as they play, and as different of us do different things. And for those who work in the kitchen today, we pray for them and for all those helpers and the good food that they prepare. We thank you for that and ask you, Lord, to just bless and keep us. Bless us now as we separate, and help us to take your word seriously and to rejoice in the fact that Jesus said he would come again. And we're looking for him to come. In Jesus' name, amen.